Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, with me to 1 Kings 18. I'm going to be starting at verse 20, actually. 1 Kings 18. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Oh God, this is an awesome story. It's a true story. It's a story that is not meant merely for our entertainment, but it is awesome because it reveals to us awesome truths of who you are as the one true living God. And as a God who takes your own glory seriously, and as a God who is abounding in grace for idolaters. So God, help us to see you more clearly because we've looked at this text together. Help me to faithfully explain, to communicate, to press home these truths. And more than that, give us grace so that we could apply them. As we know you more deeply, as we come to know ourselves and our need of grace more deeply, that we would walk away changed. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Forty-five years ago, one of the greatest sporting events of all time took place. It was attended by 60,000 people. It was watched by 50 million people. If adjusted to inflation, the event grossed nearly $500 million. In the jungles of Africa, two men would stand alone in a ring to vie for the title of the greatest fighter on the planet. The fight, as you might know, was dubbed the Rumble in the Jungle, and the combatants were George Foreman and Muhammad Ali. And in the case of Ali and Foreman, both men were not shy about insisting ahead of time that they were truly the greatest heavyweight fighter in the world. And so the world watched with great interest to see whose claim to supremacy as the greatest fighter of their day was actually true. Everyone knew that nothing would reveal this like a direct showdown. We're fascinated by these sorts of head-to-head confrontations, which answer the question, who's the best? Who's the greatest? Whose skill or power can support their claims to greatness? And that's part of the dramatic appeal of 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 is an epic head-to-head showdown to answer the question, who's the greatest? The Lord of Israel or Baal? Whose power can support the claim of undisputed supremacy? Whose God is worthy, or which God is worthy of worship? But the confrontation that happens at Mount Carmel is about more than just proving who God is. To reduce this text merely to a confrontation between the gods is to catch only half the point. Our passage is about more than just showing who the true God is. It's also a confrontation for the heart. Because of this, we not only need to see who is God, but we need to see what God is like. In 1 Kings 18, the Lord answers the prayers of Elijah. He sends fire from heaven, and then he sends rain, and he does this to show that he alone is God, but also to turn the hearts of his people back to himself. In other words, God wants his people to see not only that he's the only God, but just as importantly, that he is a gracious God who turns the wandering hearts of his people back to himself. Now, as we come to this story of Elijah at Mount Carmel, it's important to note the connection with the chapters that come beforehand. Israel was under the rule of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and under their reign, Israel had turned from worshiping the Lord to worshiping Baal, the god of the surrounding Canaanite peoples. And it was in the midst of this apostasy, this turning away from the Lord, that the Lord of Israel was intent to show that he, not Baal, was the one true, all-powerful God. And so we see in the previous chapter, Elijah is fed by the ravens after announcing judgment on Israel. And God was showing that Baal, who was supposed to be the god of rain, could do nothing, but the Lord could provide for his prophet in the midst of this drought. God was showing that he took idolatry so seriously that he would not only withhold rain, but he would withhold his word by removing his prophet from the land as an act of discipline. And then later in 1 Kings 17, the Lord's power is contrasted again with Baal's, because Baal's shown to be powerless to act even on his home turf, in his homeland, so to speak. He couldn't provide for the starving widow at Zarephath or rescue her son when he had died, but the Lord of Israel could. The Lord showed that he was supreme over life and over death, not Baal. And our chapter this evening represents the climax of these drought stories. Here we see that God takes idolatry incredibly seriously. And we see the powerlessness of idols, but we also see God's judgment on idolaters, how seriously he takes idolatry. And even more remarkably, we see God's grace to idolaters. So Elijah summons Ahab and the 850 false prophets who were on the government payroll to Mount Carmel. To this point in Elijah's story, the contest between the Lord and between Baal had been more implicit. But here at Mount Carmel, it's made explicit. Before God sends rain on Israel, he intends to show with unmistakable clarity who it is that reigns in heaven. And one of the ways that God wants to show this at Mount Carmel is by the terms and conditions he offers for the showdown itself. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but there is an election that is coming up in this country, or so I've heard as a foreigner. And in presidential politics, one of the brightest stages is the presidential debate. And that's just another example of the dramatic showdown, the dramatic spectacle between two contenders that attracts us. The expectation, at least in the minds of some, is that such a contest will help us to see who's truly fit to be president. And if you know anything about these debates, you know that the terms and conditions of these debates are fiercely negotiated ahead of time. Leading up to the debate, supporters of both candidates will fight tooth and nail for every competitive advantage in hopes that their candidate, who's otherwise relatively evenly matched with his or her opponent, that they will come out ahead. Neither side's going to contend or concede ground for the very reason that they know that the race is neck and neck and that they can't afford any disadvantage whatsoever. That's how you act when the race is, or when you're evenly matched. But that's not the case that we see here at Mount Carmel. Elijah freely concedes every advantage to the prophets of Baal so that there would be no excuse whatsoever once Baal was defeated. Baal had the numerical advantage. There was the whole battalion of Team Baal that shows up against this single prophet of the Lord. You can just see them coming off the team bus. And the prophets of Baal, they could offer more prayers, they could perform more work, they could cry out with greater volume than Elijah could. Baal also had the advantage of the first pick. Now it's a small detail, but notice in verse 23 that Elijah lets the prophets of Baal pick the bull that they'd want to sacrifice first. Right? Such details going first are inconsequential to God. Baal also likely had the advantage of location. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, points out that there are ancient Assyrian texts which suggest that Mount Carmel was associated in a particular way with Baal worship. So Elijah may have chosen this mountain, this location, to give the advantage to Baal. And the contest was also supposed to be in an area of strength for Baal. Baal was a fertility god. He was the god who was supposed to send the rain and the storms. And so surely it would have been possible for Baal, if this is his job, this is his real talent, to maybe send a lightning bolt when his reputation was on the line and set fire to the offering. And more than these advantages that were given to Baal, Elijah consciously disadvantages himself. Right? Rather than raving like a lunatic, Elijah takes his time to rebuild an altar for sacrifice. He digs a trench around the altar, and then he orders that enough water be put on the sacrifice that's supposed to ignite, that the trench, and the trench is parched because of the drought, that this trench was filled up. So with the eyes of the Lord, or with the eyes of Israel glued to this showdown, the stage was set to show without a doubt who the true God is. And when the stage was set, the prophets of Baal create quite the ruckus with their fervor. They spend the whole morning crying out to Baal, hobbling around the altar, cutting themselves in hope that they might attract Baal's attention. And as they do this, Elijah stands by offering some help. "Cry aloud, for he is God." Either he's deep in thought, or he's excused himself to go to the bathroom, or he's taken a trip, or he's asleep and needs to be aroused. That's really funny, okay? I mean, he's got the spiritual gift of mockery, as someone has put it. Now, don't go applying that. Don't use that as an excuse, okay? This is very specific in its application. But it's also tragic. Right? This is the lunacy. This is the madness that Israel had given itself over to. And the prophets, they rave and they cut and they clamor until the sun reaches its highest point and it became clear. The idol that these 850 madmen had promoted, the idol which Ahab had hitched his wagon to, the idol which had bewitched Israel and captured their affections, that this idol was a total fraud. Now, one of the most important words in this chapter is the verb to answer. Kids, that might be a good assignment for you. You can count how many times this word answer appears. It's repeated several times, but nowhere in the chapter does it hang as heavy as it does in verse 29. Look there. "There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." With this threefold repetition, the author of Kings is underlining for us utter failure. Baal didn't show up. He didn't speak. He was entirely irrelevant. Based upon the terms and conditions of this contest, which were agreed ahead of time, Baal cannot be God. And so Elijah is up. We've already noted the preparations Elijah made for the contest. And once those are complete, he turns to God in prayer. And it's the same response that we see in chapter 17 when the widow's son had died. Elijah knows that he's got no power in himself. All power belongs to God, and so he prays. Now, we'll come back to Elijah's prayer, specifically in verse 37 in a moment, because it gives us the clearest clue to understanding what this chapter is all about. But for now, I want us to see that Elijah prays, and the Lord answers. There's that word again. The Lord answers, and fire falls from heaven. The fire falls, and it absolutely annihilates the sacrificial site. It doesn't just burn up the bull on the altar, but it burns up the wood, the stones, the water, gone. All of it, just vaporized. And in this blazing moment, fire pours down from the sky, and it's crystal clear that Elijah's God is God. And this fact that Elijah's God is punctuated by the end of our chapter when finally Baal being exposed, his prophets gone, God finally sends the rain. When Baal's been brushed aside, when he's been shown to be an empty nothing, that's when the clouds and the rain comes. There's no mistaking that this is nothing other than the work of the Lord. Baal's been established as a hoax, a pretender, a sham. But the Lord of Elijah, he is God. Now, at the fire from heaven, watching Israel falls on their faces in an act of worship. Certainly it would have been an act of awe. I mean, can you imagine your reaction if you see fire falling from heaven? But it was also likely a reaction of terror, because the God that they had cheated on, the God that they had betrayed, he was shown to be the living God, the true God. What would it have been like to be an Israelite standing there? Not simply to see the fire falling from heaven, but then to be instantly stricken by this sense that you had thrown your allegiance, you had thrown your love and your loyalty, your worship, not only behind a fraud, but against this true God. It would have been terrifying. Then look at verse 40. Elijah commands the people to seize the prophets of Baal, and he puts them all to death. Now notice that our passage doesn't seem to see anything strange about this. And that's because under the law of Moses, death was the punishment for false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, we read, Deuteronomy 13, 5, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst." The chapter goes on to say that anyone who seeks to lead his fellow Israelites to idols, or if in the case of a town, if they had been led away to worship idols, this was punishable by death. False prophets instigated rebellion against God, and they endangered the spiritual well-being of God's people. And so they were, under the law of Moses, they were to be put to death. And so it's for this reason, in accordance with God's word to Israel, that Elijah puts to death these peddlers of idolatry. Now, to be clear, this is not something we're supposed to do today, right? Christians don't seek to put false prophets or false teachers to death. There's a difference in how God would have his people conduct themselves in the promised land and how God's people are to act after the coming of the promised Messiah, right? Then God's people as a spiritual community, they existed as a political state. But when Jesus comes, this changes. We, as the church, are not supposed to wield the sword as God's people, but the church, make no mistake, is still fiercely opposed to false teachers and false prophets, but we don't do it with the sword. Texts like Romans 16, 17, and 18, or Titus 3, or 2 Timothy 3, all indicate that our response to false teaching or false prophecy is still to be equally serious, but our response now is excommunication or spiritual or expulsion from membership in the church. Now that being said, it's important for us if we're to understand and appreciate the grace that's in this text, to first notice the severity of God's response toward the prophets of Baal. I don't want you to think severity in terms of inappropriate cruelty. I just mean the severity, the intensity of God's response. What we're meant to take away from verse 40 is not something we're to do, but we're to take away something about who God is. Verse 40 is held out to us as a warning about God. God is deadly serious about idolatry. All idol worshipers are objects of God's righteous judgment. That doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, as I read earlier in the service, Paul says that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. In a similar way, he speaks in Galatians 5 when he says that idolatry is a work of the flesh. It's opposed to the work of God's Spirit, and those who practice it won't inherit the kingdom of God. Or when the Apostle John sees this breathtaking vision of the coming New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the place where God lives in perfect fellowship with his people, where there's no pain or sorrow within that city, it's said only a few verses later in Revelation 21. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, when the prophets of Baal are put to death for their idolatry, it's a picture that anticipates this final judgment, a judgment more terrible, more fearsome, more dreadful than the one that takes place at the brook Kishon. Idolatry isn't just futile, but in that it puts the idol worshiper under the holy anger of God, idolatry is deadly. This is important because the Bible teaches us that idols aren't just statues or things that we worship that we physically bow down to. Tim Keller, in his helpful book, Counterfeit Gods, I think helpfully captures the biblical picture of idolatry when he writes that an idol, these are Keller's words, is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you only what God can give. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol, Keller writes, is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel I have significance and security. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. If idolatry is setting our heart, setting our imagination on the pursuit of anything more than God, seeking to find something in a creaturely thing, to find the satisfaction, the joy, the meaning which only God can give, and if idolatry is deadly, like the scriptures teach, then as it stands, we, as idolaters, are in a dreadful position. No matter how cute, no matter how commonplace our idols may be, whether we make idols out of our kids or our comfort or our security or being respected by others, our idolatry is deserving of a condemnation more severe than the prophets of Baal received. There's no such thing as a small idol, or a safe idol, or an excusable idol. Idols aren't only powerless to deliver on what they promise, they are deadly and will incur God's fierce judgment. So that's our warning from this text. Our idolatry incurs God's righteous judgment. But if all idolatry is met with God's judgment, then our story would be incomplete, because we'd have to ask, what about those trembling on their faces Israelites? Wasn't Israel guilty of idolatry? Didn't Elijah himself say in verse 21 that Israel went limping along between Baal and the Lord? Did God just forget about Israel and their guilt? No, God didn't forget. It wasn't that he just couldn't be bothered, nor was he just waiting to drop the hammer on them. Instead, God, though he had every right to punish Israel, just as he did the prophets of Baal, instead, God was consciously extending his grace toward idolaters. And there's at least two clues that point us to this. Elijah's prayer, first of all, and secondly, the sacrificial offering. First, look at Elijah's prayer in verse 37. This is the clearest key to understanding this chapter. Elijah prays, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah prays that the Lord would answer his prayer, send fire from heaven, so that these idol-worshiping Israelites would know that the Lord is God and that he is the one who turns human hearts, who turns the affection of idolaters back to himself. And Elijah prays this prayer, and God immediately answers it. His answer is an indication that he desires this very thing. He desires that idolaters would have their hearts turned back to him and that we would know him as the God who does this. And the second clue to seeing God's grace here is in the sacrificial offering. We're given an interesting editorial detail in verse 31, because we're told that Elijah rebuilds an altar of the Lord with 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel, God's people. This altar and the offering that are laid upon it, they symbolically represent God's people. And what would take place at this altar was both symbolic of judgment upon them and of their acceptance. Several times in the Bible, fire from heaven is associated with God's judgment. Maybe you can think of a few examples. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. There God rains down fire and sulfur from heaven against these two wicked cities. Or Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10, these are the sons of Aaron, and they presumptuously think that they can worship God on their own terms. And then we read that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Or in Numbers 16, Korah and some others rebel against God's prophet Moses and in turn against God. And part of God's judgment there in Numbers 16 is that 250 leaders of this rebellion are consumed by heavenly fire. So when fire shoots down from heaven and absolutely annihilates the site of the offering, it's symbolic of God's wrath being poured out against the idolatry of the people. The fire of his judgment is being poured out onto the sacrificial site, which represented God's people. So it's not just the case that God simply overlooked idolatry, the idolatry of Israel, but he chooses that his anger would be directed to another place. So the fiery offering represents the grace of a substitute upon which God's judgment was poured out in place of God's people. But there's also grace in this sign of fire from heaven, because God's fire was also a sign of his acceptance. Just as it was a sign of heavenly judgment in certain places in the Bible, it was also a sign of God's acceptance or welcome. When God set his people Israel up with high priests who would come into his special presence, And they're installed. He sends heavenly fire to consume the burnt offering as a sign that these men were acceptable to approach him on behalf of the people. In 1 Chronicles 21, David sets up an altar to stave off God's judgment because of his sin. And the Lord answers with fire from heaven upon David's offering, and it symbolizes the peace that was restored between God and David. Or when Solomon builds the temple of God in Israel, he builds the temple to symbolize God's dwelling with his people. And Solomon prays, and God responds, how? By sending fire from heaven to consume the burnt offering and the sacrifice. In each of these cases, God sends fire upon the offering to symbolize that he's dealt with the sin of his people so that now they can acceptably draw near to him. And so God's fiery offering also points to the fact that since judgment has been poured out, the way back to the living God has been established. By this act of judgment, judgment poured out on a substitute, and this display of acceptance, God was answering Elijah's prayer. He was showing that he was God over all pretenders, but more than that, he was showing that he is the God who turns idolatrous hearts back to himself. In this way, the showdown at Mount Carmel takes us by the hand, and it leads us to another mountain, Mount Calvary. For there at Calvary, God's judgment against our idolatry would be poured out on an offering of his provision, an offering that was representative of God's people, Jesus Christ. On him, the offering, the fury of heaven was poured out because of how great the sin of our wandering and our idolatrous hearts is. And at the same time, this wrath was poured out upon a substitute. This was the single most important proof that any person who turns from their idolatry to this God finds acceptance and favor in his eyes. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, as we read, wrote about how the men and women of that church had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, God, raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God did that turning in Thessalonica. He's the turner of hearts. All over this world, every day, God is taking men and women, boys and girls, who by nature are worshipers of things other than God, and he is turning their hearts back to the living and true God. Everyone who's truly a Christian is so because God has orchestrated this turning of their hearts back to him. God takes people who have spurned him, rejected him, people who have willfully settled on cheap imitation gods, and he pursues. Not simply to expose our errors, saying, "You dummies, how could you fall for something so obviously cheap and counterfeit?" But he pursues to take our hearts that have fixed themselves to these life-stealing idols and then to set our hearts on him. Maybe this evening you're here and you're not a Christian. And here's the challenge that God leaves in this text for you. You are a worshiper. If you're not a worshiper of God, you're still a worshiper of something. You're giving your life, your money, your time to something. G.K. Chesterton said that when we stop worshiping God, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything. For you to put anything else, self, sex, stuff, family, reputation at the center of your life will not only, it won't satisfy you, but left unchecked, your idolatry will destroy you. But see God in this passage. He's the great turner of hearts, the great pursuer of idolaters. What does this say about this God that he sees us like these Israelites, blindly, foolishly giving our lives over to things that cannot satisfy, which is a deeply offensive act to him, and yet he pursues. He acts to turn hearts back to himself. In the cross of Jesus, which I want you to look to, he gives the ultimate sign that he's dealt with his righteous anger that he has against you and I in the pursuit of our idols. He's dealt with that. Could that be what God is doing for you today, that he's turning your heart? He's telling you to wake up to the emptiness and danger of your idols, that he's even turning your heart toward him, that you might find life and satisfaction in him, that you might receive his grace and acceptance. If you think that God might be doing that, please talk to someone here. Please talk to me. The good news of this passage is that God is a gracious God who turns the hearts of idolaters back to himself. And this good news is the same good news for Christians. Because as Christians, we are just as dependent on this good news today as we were when we first believed. God's power to turn our hearts back to himself is the same power that is required for us today, because we have hearts that are prone to wander, hearts that are prone to leave the God we love. Let's not miss this today. This is good news for Christians with wandering hearts. Because if we miss that, it's because we're not seeing ourselves clearly and we're not seeing our idols clearly. I've been listening to a lot of Kanye West recently. And I don't know I don't want a show of hands, but Kanye West has been in the news a fair bit recently because this past fall, it's not only that he's producing new albums, but he's indicated that he's become a Christian. And reports have suggested that he's gotten connected with a solid Bible-believing church, that he's meeting regularly with his pastor for Bible study. and he's speaking publicly about the need to have faith in Christ and the need to repent of your sin. Now, is it genuine? I don't know. I hope so. I want to be charitable and take him and his pastor at his word. But if it is, if Kanye West has become a Christian, we would find that remarkable, wouldn't we? We'd find it remarkable, though, not because God needs Kanye. God certainly doesn't need Kanye West. We'd find it remarkable, or I'd find it remarkable at least, because if you knew anything about Kanye West at all, this hip-hop artist, you would find it remarkable because here's a man who in 2013 wrote a song that was titled, I Am a God, in which he compared himself to Jesus. Here's a man who collaborated with Jay-Z on a song called No Church in the Wild, in which Jay-Z referred to himself blasphemously as Jehovah, and again likened Kanye West to Jesus. Kanye West was the face of this defiant anthem against God. So then to hear the same person say, as he did in his recent album, Jesus is King, I bow down to the King upon the throne. My life is his and I'm no longer my own. And for him to be acknowledging that he's been chasing the gods of culture and self, but now he recognizes his life is to be lived for God, that's remarkable, right? Wouldn't we say that's amazing? That's really exciting. That God, the turner of hearts, would take a man so obviously enslaved to the gods of self and sex and culture and to put there humble, God-exalting praise on his lips. What a miracle for God to turn his heart, right? But Cedar, here's the thing. We can get excited about God exposing and what looks like exposing the idols in Kanye West's heart and apparently turning the heart of Kanye West because we can see his idols clearly. But what about our own? Because the truth is that the idols of the egomaniacal, sex-chasing rap star are as serious as the idols of the stay-at-home mom in Hudsonville, the retiree in Jenison, the pastor in Wyoming, Michigan. Because we don't see our idols as clearly, it seems like less of a miracle, but the truth is it's not. We can get caught worshiping our kids, living for sexual pleasure, placing all our hope in our friendships, our relationships, and to the extent that those are the things that we are living for, they are just as insidious, they are just as dangerous as the idols we could see in Kanye West. And we're just as in need of having our hearts turned back to the living God. And that's why this passage is good news for us too. We're invited not only to see that the Lord of Israel, he is the one true God. There are no gods besides him. He alone is worthy of our greatest love, our greatest devotion. But to also see from this passage that he is the God who extracts our hearts from the wreckage of our idols and turns our hearts back to him. Let's pray. Oh, great God. You are the turner of hearts. And if that were not true, there would be no hope for us. If you were not the God who grants repentance to idolaters, like me, like us, we would remain dead in our sin. We would remain clinging to dead, lifeless, soul-sucking idols. We would remain under your righteous wrath and condemnation. But, oh God, we give thanks to you that you are a God who extends grace to idolaters, that you are a God who has done this for us in the sending of your Son, that at Mount Calvary there would be one, an offering upon whom your wrath was poured out in our place for our sin, so that we might live and we might have our hearts turned back to you. So God, we ask that you would you would do that work, expose the idols that we've clung to. Do that tonight, do that this week, however painful it might be, and help us to see you. Know that there is hope and there is life in turning, and give us the grace and power to do so. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.